Well, greetings to you all. And as we come this morning, we come back to the book of Ephesians. And we move into Ephesians 4. The way that Paul's letters typically work are in the front end of them, Paul declares. He declares what is true. And we've had that. We've had in Ephesians 1, he's declared all the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. He has declared that Christ has torn down the wall of separation. He has declared the unity that is ours in Christ. And then on the back end of these epistles, he turns, he pivots, and he exhorts. He gives, as we say, the imperatives. He begins to tell us the implications of these things and charges us to live in a certain way. And that's what we now move as we head into chapter 4. The text was read to you. Our text this morning will be Ephesians 4, 1 through 6. And it's divided neatly, if you will, into two sections, this text. Again, one of exhortation, and then he returns in some sense to declaring, and that's how we'll tackle it today. Now, we've been thinking about the unity of the church, and for Paul, that unity has been one of Jew and Gentile. It's an issue our hearts should long for. It's an issue we should pray for. Paul says when it eventually happens to the Romans, it will be like life from the dead. It will be a beautiful thing. But for us, the Jew-Gentile issue is probably not the most pressing issue of unity that we need. It's the most pressing issue of unity for us first is this flock. And then outside of that, the broader Protestant church, and outside of that, the broader Catholic small c, the universal church. These are the things we should pray for, the things we should seek. And then, of course, the issue of Jew and Gentile. Every level of unity should matter to us. And the reason it should matter is because of our word of exhortation today, which was Jesus' prayer in John 17. I tell my students often, and when we're discussing this issue, and I come to this prayer of John 17, that imagine that we're sitting in class and an announcement comes over, or I get a message, hey, send so-and-so to the office. And I send you to the office as a student, and you get down there, and you find out that your mother has been in a very, very bad car accident. We're not sure of her state right now, but you need to be rushed to the hospital. You need to get there now. In that moment, your whole world changes. Things that mattered to you 5 minutes ago don't matter anymore. Thoughts you were having 5 minutes ago, gone. Right? Silly little things that high schoolers worry about, or again, put yourself in this position, that adults worry about. The things you were frustrated about, the bills you're wondering how you're going to pay, the political thing that seems like such a big deal, gets you so angry. Not even on the radar. When you get the call that somebody you love has been in a terrible accident and you need to get to the hospital now, we don't know what their condition is. At that moment, and as we're making the ride now to the hospital, the things your mind goes to, the things that take up, brain space in that moment will reveal something very interesting to you. The things you are thinking about have to be of the utmost importance and significance to you, or else they just wouldn't find space in there. In this moment, this is prized real estate in your mind, this moment of time. And so probably your mind is going to be going to all kinds of circumstances regarding this person you love. Maybe things are going to be flashing back to you, little regrets, little loves, whatever things about that person are going to fill your mind. But triviality, gone. I think about this because Jesus is in that position in John 17. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to go to the cross. He is so pressed, literally in the Garden of the Olive Press, that's what Gethsemane is, it means. He's so pressed under the wine press of God's judgment that he is literally, and you've never, I don't think, been this stressed, that you are so pressed that literally blood is pressing out of your pores and mingling with your sweat. But that's the level of pressure. That's the level of stress, the crushing weight of it that Jesus is enduring in John 17 as he goes to pray. Now, all that being said, and remembering this drive to the hospital now under those kinds of circumstances, we hear Jesus pray. He prays in that moment. Okay. Well, the things he prays for then, we know, must be at such a central point for him, because again, all the trivialities here fly away. And trivialities that were important 5 minutes ago, trivialities that have a place within life. I'm not belittling those things. We should never care about those things. But in this moment, only the most important things get a place in this prayer. Which then, when Jesus prays, the first thing he does is pray for himself. Lord, glorify me with the glory I had with you. I preserve me in this. Then he turns and prays for his disciples. Look, you've given them to me. Keep them. And then he turns to you, which is awesome, amazing to think about, that you found a place in his heart and in his prayer in that moment. And he prays for you, for all those who will believe in him through the work of his disciples. And what does he pray for you? It turns out the chief thing he prays for is that you and I would be one. That we would be one, and not just with some kind of light, fluffy, ecumenical unity. Oh, yeah, we... No, he says, may they be one, Father, as you and I are one. I in you, and you in me, and we in them. That they may be one with that kind of triune unity. There is no separating Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that organic, intimate unity of love, I pray that for them. That, as I'm rushing to the hospital with that's my prayer. As I'm sweating drops of blood, anticipating the full judgment of the Father that's about to be poured out on me. My prayer is that they would be one, as you and I are one. Okay, well, Jesus has revealed his heart there. If this rises to that level, which I think for us, unity is like, okay, hey, if we get it, that's great. You know, I go to church, I do my thing as a Christian, and wouldn't it be nice if we all kind of got along, you know? So unity is like these little sprinkles that, hey, if we get it on the Sunday, that's wonderful, but there's something else that's really of the essence. Well, not for Jesus. For Jesus, the unity is the thing. It is the unity that will declare the very fact that the Father sent the Son. By this, the world will know that you sent me. And therefore, disunity, bitterness, strife, discord within the body of Christ cuts right at the very heart of the gospel. It cuts right at the very heart of the witness of the church. It's a hypocrisy of the highest degree. When brothers and sisters within the church are fighting with one another and at odds with one another, whether it be within a congregation or then between congregations or between denominations, it's a disgrace of the highest order, at least according to the prayer of Jesus. So that's our context. That's why I chose that. And we've thought about that before, but that's the context. To me, that heightens the weight of what we have to think about today. Because again, this isn't on the periphery of the Christian faith. It's something we ought to pray. When's the last time you prayed for it? How much do you even care about the unity of the church? Well, Paul begins with a beseeching. I've said this before as well. When I hear the apostle beseech, urge, beg, I think of Peter, I beg you, brothers, you know. Paul in Romans 12, I urge you, brothers. Here again, I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. Like, to me, the apostles, when they speak, all their words have urgency. All their words have power and authority because they're apostles, for crying out loud. They're the ones commissioned to speak for Christ. So when they heighten their words with things like, I urge you, just saying it is enough. But when they say, I urge you, I beg you, I beseech you, it's like, okay, it's waving a big red flag. Like, hey, this is, I don't know, even of more heightened importance. And Paul does that here. What is he beseeching? What is he urging us? I therefore, as the prisoner of the Lord, so again, Paul writes this while he himself is in chains, literally, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, I think this is not a phrase that comes naturally to us, particularly as Reformed Protestants, to think about this. Worthiness is not a word we would use. We would immediately say, I'm unworthy. You know, there's no way I can be worthy. What do you mean, walk in a manner worthy? I can't do it. You know? And there's a truth to that. That's what's great about the Reformed faith, right? We get that. There is a certain humility that can recognize there's no way I can be worthy. And Paul is not saying you have to earn this. But what Paul is saying is, brothers, I've just spent 3 chapters enumerating for you all of the spiritual blessings that are yours in Christ. Now, what does that mean for you? Well, here's what it means for you. You need to live a life consistent with that. You need to walk now in a manner worthy of that. And by worthy, what he means is not like, hey, you know, you've earned it. But it, really, another way of saying it would be to walk in a manner consistent with that. To walk in a manner appropriate to that. You have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places given to you in Christ. What would it look like to live appropriately? What is a life that is fitting for that kind of reality? And Paul, again, is going to bring us back to unity. But at least let's look at the particulars that he gives us right off the bat. I therefore urge you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Here's what it means. With lowliness and gentleness. So right at the very beginning, Paul sees that if you understand everything I've just said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, then a life worthy of that, a life consistent with that, is one of humility. On the one hand, you have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. On the other hand, right, it's all been freely given to you. None of it has been earned. Right? It's all just been plopped in your lap. You've had the, as he says in Ephesians 1, you've had the grace of God lavished upon you. And your response to that, here's what a life would look like that gets that, is it would be lowly. It'd be humble. It would be gentle. And of course, we can think of all the fruit of the Spirit. And you're going to see that these things are not only living a life consistent with the truth of every blessing you have in Christ, but it is the very ground, the very attitude, the virtues that are going to afford church unity. When you forget that all you have is free gift, when you forget that you actually deserve nothing but have freely been given every gift from heaven, well then, again, I can have humility. I don't think myself better than you. As I said in our assurance of pardon, we all stand on even ground in terms of our sin. That's why we confess our sins weekly as a congregation and then individually. It's important for us to acknowledge everyone in here is worthy of hell. And everyone in here is in desperate need of the grace of God. And everyone in here who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ has freely been given that. And everyone in here has been, as we've been thinking about the parable of the prodigal son, has been welcomed back into the Father's house and been given the ring on the finger and the robe and the party. And therefore, we can have humility toward one another. No one's better than another in here. And for Paul, that very lowliness and gentleness is at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. Now remember, C.S. Lewis, I give you this, C.S. Lewis's beautiful definition of humility. C.S. Lewis argues that humility is not thinking less of yourself, which is what we tend to think, right? Humility is I have to have a low view of myself. And you should have an honest view of yourself. And therefore, there's a certain lowness that we should have. That's even the word we get, lowliness. But Lewis says, but that's not the essence of humility. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. Lewis says, humility is thinking of yourself less. There are people who have a very low view of themselves who struggle with the sin of pride because they can't stop thinking about themselves. Well, I'm nothing. No, I'm not that good at that. I'm not that, you know. And yet it's narcissism. It's still me, me, me. It's thinking about myself. Everything is through the lens of me and how I've been hurt or how I'm not this or I'm not that. And for Lewis, that's pride underneath it. It doesn't seem like pride, but it's pride. And for him, humility, true lowliness, is just thinking of yourself less. I look away from myself, my mind and desires for others. Now again, think about how beautiful this is for church unity. If we're all running around thinking about ourselves, well, that leads to division because then we become the offended. You know, we're victims. And not that it's not a statement about there are no victims in this world. There are, of course, people have been offended. But a victim society happens when all of a sudden we all begin to view everything through the lens of me and how it impacts me. Me, me, me. But if we were to think of ourselves less and think about others, it doesn't mean there ends up being no victims, of course. But it means that the temperature comes down in our relationships with one another when we seek one another's good over ourselves. So what does it mean to walk in a manner worthy? Well, it means to walk with lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another. So it means that we understand that all we have is given to us from Christ and all we need is given to us from Christ, and therefore I can put up with you and you can put up with me. And when I offend you, you can think to yourself, what have I really lost in this offense? If I have every spiritual blessing already given to me in Christ, as Paul says as Peter says, you have a treasure, an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, imperishable, untouchable. It's there. Nothing in this life can add to it or subtract from it. Not one slight you can say against me, not one damage you can do to hurt my reputation, not even in taking my life can you touch that inheritance. Well, then we can see how offenses kind of dry up. They lose their potency. If I know that I have every spiritual blessing in Christ, that an inheritance is reserved in heaven for me, if you really knew that, then a life that is consistent with that is worthy of that calling, could be long-suffering. How much can I endure if I know that that's awaiting me? If I told you that you had laid in trust for you $100 billion, it was in trust and it was coming. It was just a matter of years. And that trust was going to be, how much would I care when I found out money was stolen from me? Not that there wouldn't be a sense of justice that that's wrong, but I got to be honest, it wouldn't bother me that much because I know I have $100 billion waiting in trust about to be unloaded to me. And that's what Paul's saying in Ephesians 1. You have every spiritual blessing. So how much do your offenses dry up? And therefore, I can be long-suffering. I can bear with you. And you can bear with me. And then finally, in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity. And now he begins to transition here, right? Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So for Paul, what does it mean, again, as he urges you to live a life worthy of the calling with which you were called? And here, I think, I'm not saying he's doing it intentionally, but for our sake, he's linking it back to Jesus' prayer in John 17. What is the most fundamental thing? That we endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I want you to note two things about that little sentence or that fragment. Endeavoring to keep. Notice he doesn't say, endeavoring to establish, right? Endeavoring to keep. It has been established. It is a reality in the Spirit, which makes our discord so grievous. Why it is grieving the Spirit. The Spirit has established a unity of peace in the church. We screw it up. But what Paul is saying is you must endeavor to keep it. You can't make it. It has been made by God through his Spirit in the church. But you must endeavor to keep it. And I just love that balance. And Paul does this so often in his writings, right? You know, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it is God in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So wait, is it God who's done it or me who has to do it? And Paul would say, yeah, yeah. You must work out what God has established, but you can't just let go and let God and say, okay, we don't have to work at this, because he summons you to play a role within this. But never is it in your hands and not in God's hands. God has established the bond of peace, and you must work your butts off to keep it. You must endeavor, you must strive to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And may that be true of us here at Affirmation or in any of our churches, that we set that at the highest order of priority, that we might seek unity with it. Let's start here. Before we start talking about world peace, before we start thinking about how we reconcile the church, before we start thinking about how we bring Protestants and Catholics together, let's just start with this little tiny flock. This is enough. This is hard enough because we're all angular. We all find ways to rub each other the wrong way. We all have interests and desires and quirks that make it tough to love. We all think we're lovable. We all can't imagine why somebody wouldn't just, you know, love us. But we're all problematic. So we start right here. If we do that, it'd be great. So may we all endeavor as individuals and as a church to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, in verses 4-6, Paul pivots, and then he just starts declaring again. He can't help himself. And here we get back to what is true of the church, and therefore we just want to guard this. We can't make this, we just guard this. And Paul gives us what this unity, the source or the reality of this unity. And notice that as he does it, once again, as we've referenced throughout Ephesians, notice how he weaves the Trinity into his thinking. Again, Paul doesn't give us lectures on the Trinity. Paul just gives us Trinitarian theology. And the Trinity is the model. It is the source, again, of the unity of the church. How many gods are there? Well, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And yet, how many persons are there in the Godhead? There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory, says our catechism. There is one God, yet this one God is complex in his unity because he is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we see unity and diversity within the very nature of God, and therefore we see it in the church. I mean, again, just the diversity I'm looking at in this small little group, but then the diversity of the church at large. Again, we've talked about it. If you've ever had the chance to travel and worship with others, see the way they worship, especially you get out of our culture. You go to Kenya and participate in the worship there, and it's a beautiful and strange thing. As I've said, you know, I've had to dance down the aisle of a church, and it was very awkward and very embarrassing before I preached. But fascinating at the same time, because you're thinking they're singing in Kikuyu, but they're singing praise to the same God we sing. Sometimes well, other times not so well, but nonetheless, we sing. Their singing was beautiful. So what does Paul say? Here's the source, the triune source of the unity. Notice he starts with the Spirit. Paul is thinking about the church. And so from the church, we work our way back to the Father by the Spirit through Christ to the Father. Right? That's the logic, if you will, of our unity in Christ. It is by the Spirit that we're united to Christ and in Christ have access to the Father. And Paul starts from the church and works there, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body. Not there should be, not, hey, let's try to make it. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There is only one church. That's all there is. We may see a lot of division. We may see a lot of distractions, but there is only one body of Christ. And that's true because there's only one Spirit. And it is the Spirit that quickens us. It is the Spirit that makes us alive. Remember, even in the Garden of Eden, when God made man, that one body, he breathed his Spirit into him and gave him life. And that is true for the church. We all share that one pneuma, the one breath and spirit of God. And as hence, there's only one body because there's only one life-giving spirit. We don't have different spirits. We don't have different sources of life. All the church, Christians all over the world and throughout all time, share one spirit and one life, and hence are called to one hope of our calling. We all have the same hope in here, where we're all looking and aiming at the same thing. And that inheritance that is reserved for me is the same inheritance that is reserved for you. It's communion with God Almighty. It's the beatific vision. It's dwelling in the presence of God for all eternity. We share that. And as hence, we're one. Then in verse 5, he turns to Jesus, right? He turns to the Lord. Not only is there one spirit, one body, one hope, but there's also one Lord. You and I and our brothers and sisters in Kenya and our brothers and sisters 500 years ago, all of us were saved by one Lord. And again, at that and in that way, I say there's just utter flattening equality. We are all dead in our sins and we are all redeemed by the blood of that lamb. That blood covers us all. And he is one Lord. Therefore, we all serve one king. There's only one life worthy of the calling. It's life in Christ. And that is the life that we all pursue. He is our Lord. There is only one king. There is only one savior of all mankind. And it is Jesus Christ. And we share that. And hence, there's only one faith. I know we have nuances. I know Presbyterians think this, and Baptists think that, and Methodists think that, and Catholics think this, and Eastern Orthodox think that. And some of those things cut really close to the heart, and we've got to fight it out. We've got to wrestle this out. This isn't a big kumbaya sermon where it's like, hey, we don't need to deal with any of our differences, or nothing really matters as long as we just love and bear with one another. Yes, we need to bear with one another, but hey, there are some things that get pretty serious, and we've got to deal with them. We've got to decide, does this put you in this body or out of that body? Because if there's one body, then there are definitions. There's boundaries. You're in this body or not in that body. And so sometimes it gets right on that edge, and we got to work that out. Jehovah's Witnesses are outside that body. We believe that because they deny the idea of the Trinity. They deny the very deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church has to look at that and say, man, we love you as a neighbor, but you are outside that body. So sometimes we have to do that because there is only one faith. But inside that body, though we may have nuances and differences, nonetheless, there is one holy Catholic and apostolic church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are all baptized in to the triune name, if indeed we are Christians. And then finally, from the Spirit, through the Lord Jesus Christ, to the Father, and one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Remember Paul in his prayers we thought about just last week. For this reason, back up in verse 14 of chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. There's only one family because there's only one Father. And we all derive our name as children of God from him. There are not multiple families. There's only one Father, and therefore there's only one family. He is above all and through all, and he is in you all. As such, brothers and sisters, we're not just to hear that and say, okay, so there's only one church. We have to now take that, and we have to live in a manner worthy of that calling. We have to actively seek the peace that Paul is saying the Spirit has established, which means you have to work at it, which means we need to think of ourselves less. And rather than always thinking about how that person, I have to bear with that person, this person did this to me or offended me, I need to think, how may I have offended that person? How may I be the person that has to be born with and suffer long with? So we make it not about ourselves, but rather thinking about others, we seek the bond of peace that comes with the unity of the Spirit. This mattered to Christ at the moment of his deepest anxiety and deepest stress. and therefore it must matter to us at affirmation and beyond affirmation to the church. May we live then in a manner worthy of the calling with which we are called. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the unity that has been established by the Spirit. For even within this little group of people gathered here today, we come from such diverse backgrounds with different experiences, different family stories, Father, different ethnicities, and yet you have brought us together and united us by your Spirit. And we are a tiny microcosm of what you are doing around the world. And we thank you for the privilege to be part of it. Father, forgive us for living in ways that have misrepresented you and the work that you've done through your Son. Forgive us for moments when we've let our own grievances rise to a level of discord. Help us, we pray, by your Spirit, to endeavor to keep the peace, the unity that you have established by your Spirit. Father, let it begin here at Affirmation, and through us may, by your grace, it spread through all the church, that the world may know indeed that you sent your Son for the redemption of the world. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.